and begin our reading at Psalm 12 and verse number 1. What a great prayer the psalmist begins with. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. We are continuing this morning to look at, in the words of our confession, the incomparable excellencies whereby the Bible abundantly evidences itself to be the Word of God. The Bible, more than 3,000 times, declares itself not to be just the words of mere men, but it is the Word of God. However, in addition to this claim of Scripture, there are numerous evidences that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first of these evidences in the unity of Scripture. The Bible exhibits a unity that is simply inexplicable. We noted the unity of its compilation, notwithstanding the diversity of the human authors. Remember, so many different people over such a vast period of time, writing upon so many different subjects, yet all coming together and forming a document, even though 66 books, yet becoming known as the book. So great has been the unity. We looked at not only the unity of compilation, we looked at the unity of content. For whether we look at the Bible factually, whether we consider it morally or doctrinally, you're going to notice again the coming together of 66 books teaching one faith, one hope, one gospel, and of course one Savior. This morning we're going to be looking at internal evidence number 2, the accuracy of the Bible. So last week we looked at the unity, today we're looking at the accuracy. And in order to put the significance of biblical accuracy into context, allow me to quote from J.C. Ryle, a man who was the great English evangelical Anglican who died just a little over 100 years ago. He said, "Here is a book which has been finished and before the world for nearly 1,800 years. These 1,800 years have been the busiest and most changeful period the world has ever seen. During this period, the greatest discoveries have been made in science, the greatest alterations in the ways and customs of society, the greatest improvements in the habits and usages of life. Hundreds of things might be named which satisfied and pleased our forefathers, which we have laid aside long ago as obsolete, useless, and old-fashioned. The laws, the books, the houses, the furniture, the clothes, the arms, the machinery, the carriages of each succeeding century have been a continual improvement on those of the century that went before. There is hardly a thing," he said, "in which faults and weak points have not been discovered. There is scarcely an institution which has not gone through a process of sifting, purifying, refining, simplifying, reforming, amending, and changing. But all this time, men have never discovered a weak point or a defect in the Bible. Infidels have assailed it in vain. There it stands, perfect, fresh, and complete as it did 18 centuries ago. The march of intellect never overtakes it. The wisdom of the wise never gets beyond it. The science of philosophers never proves it wrong. The discoveries of travelers never convict it of mistakes. Who could have thought it possible that so large a book, handling so vast a variety of subjects, should at the end of 1,800 years be found so free from erroneous statements?" He said there's only one account to be given for the fact. The Bible was written by inspiration of God. And so that's J.C. Ryle then writing in the 18th century. And of course the last 100 years in Western civilization have brought about as much change as the previous 18, And yet Psalm 12 and 6 still stands. The words of the Lord are pure words. Now before we consider this morning the accuracy of the Bible, let's stop and consider the arena wherein this accuracy has been maintained. Because never in the history of this world has there been a book so scrutinized, so investigated, so critically analyzed for such a long period of time as the Bible. From Satan's opposition in the Garden of Eden, all the way to the present day, all the artillery of science and literature and philosophy, of political intrigue and of worldly ambition, all the artillery of earth and hell have been trained on the words of Scripture, desperately trying to discredit the accuracy. You remember Voltaire boasted in his day, within 50 years the Bible will no longer be discussed among educated people. In the early 1900s, the famous American agnostic Robert Ingersoll, who happened to be the son of a Presbyterian minister, he claimed regarding the Bible, he said, in 15 years, I will have this book in the morgue. Well, history has proved that both Voltaire and Ingersoll ended up in the morgue. And the Word of God lives on. It lives on fresh and it lives on true. And so like the blacksmith's anvil, the Bible has worn out many, many hammers. Governments have come and gone. Nations have risen and fallen. People live and people have died. And yet Isaiah's words still herald forth, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, yet the word of our God shall stand forever. So our truth this morning is, or our subject is, a delight. We're looking at the accuracy of the Bible. And the Bible, you know, touches on a wide variety of subjects. And so from that wide variety, I've selected five subjects. We're going to look at each of them very briefly, look at a few examples of accuracy, and then I trust we'll make concluding remarks at the conclusion. So five subjects that the Bible touches on. Let's look first of all at the Bible's historical accuracy. Now when you read the Bible, you know immediately that it is a historical book. Many historical places and occurrences are there described. Many of such have over the years been doubted by Bible critics. And yet throughout the passage of time, and especially as a result of archaeologists, many of these things once doubted are now again being proved to be true, even as a document that is accurate. Now think, for example, of the stories about the flood. So our Bible tells us about this global flood in the book of Genesis, and yet it's not without significance that stories about the flood have been found in myths from many other countries throughout the world and many different cultures. Now, although these accounts are mythical, yet together when you look at them all and realize that in all these different cultures there have been some story about a flood, they together give us some indication that they have been writing as a result of what the Bible has once declared to be a true fact. Think of the writing tablets of the children that attended the school in Ur of the Chaldees at the time of Abraham. Here's Abraham called to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and to begin to form the Jewish nation. Well, today there are numerous writing tablets of children who attended school in the Ur of the Chaldees, dated right back to the time of Abraham. They've been unearthed. And again, the truth of God's word has been declared. Think of the former site of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that site has been, by archaeologists, determined. It's lying under huge quantities of sulfur and bitumen or brimstone and volcanic rock. Large amounts of sulfuric gases to this day are found in that area, pointing back to that disastrous overthrow of those cities. The captivity of Israel. What a story that is, that captivity in Egypt. These things have all been verified to date in secular records, in its Egyptian records. Now think of Solomon. We read so much about his large stables. We read about this copper furnace that he built at Ezion Geber. These things also have been uncovered and are available today for people to see. What about Hezekiah's pool? Think of that conduit that he built that was recorded in so many instances in the Old Testament. These things have been discovered still intact. In fact, you can go to Israel and see the evidence of them, walk in the very pool, and realize that when the Bible spoke of historical places and occurrences, it was speaking about real things. So we could continue to go through the Old and through the New Testaments. But let me summarize by quoting from Dr. Nelson Gluck, one of the greatest authorities on Israeli archaeology. He said, "No archaeological discovery has ever disproved a biblical record. Scores of findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible." That's quite a statement. That's a statement of a man who's not a believer. But he said there's never been a historical or an archaeological discovery that has discredited any of the historical narrative of the Word of God. Now that same man also pointed out that many errors and exaggerations have been found in the ancient records of Assyrians and Egyptians and other nations living during biblical times. But never a mistake. Friends, surely that's much more than coincidence. Of course, we believe that to be one of the marks of the fact that the Bible is inspired by God. Let me give you a few more detailed examples of historical accuracy. In the past, critics would take the prophet Isaiah to task for a reference he made in his book, Isaiah 20, verse 1. Isaiah 20, verse 1, he makes reference to one Sargon, king of Assyria. Now, for years, this remained the only historical reference, secular or biblical. Not another mention of this one Sargon, and so people imagined that Isaiah had erred. Until 1843, when an archaeologist by the name of Paul Botta, from the French consular agent, he unearthed historical evidence that established Sargon as actually being the man who Isaiah said he was. And furthermore, today you can see pictures of the palace wherein he once lived. And so all those years and all those critics, the Bible proves that the critics were wrong and Isaiah was right. Indeed, there was a man called Sargon. He was the king of the Assyrians. And in God's mercy, these things have been declared. Take, for example, the Hittites. When you read your Bible, you know the Hittites were mentioned over 40 times in Scripture. A people so feared that on one occasion they caused the Syrians to flee from Israel. Now there's been some controversy about the Hittites because critics suggested the Hittites were a figment of the Bible writers' imaginations. Why? Because there was no evidence that any such people ever lived. But in the late 1800s, an archaeologist by the name of Sace, he discovered inscriptions in Syria he designated as Hittite. Then 106 years later, another archaeologist by the name of Winkler, he excavated this city near or in Turkey, only to discover what he now knows as the capital city of the Hittites. What's amazing is they went into the library and found 10,000 clay tablets in this ancient city's library containing the society's law system, which eventually became known as the Hittite Code. And so archaeology has proven again the reliability of the statements of Scripture. And one archaeologist said regarding the Hittites, he said the lack of extra-biblical testimony to their existence led some scholars about a half a century ago to deny their historicity. They scoffed at the idea of Israel allying herself with such an unhistorical people as the Hittites, as narrated in 2 Kings 7 and 6. But those utterances have vanished into thin air. Again, you see the hammer has been destroyed by the anvil. And then take, for example, Exodus 1 and 11. The story that is relating how the Israelites were forced by the Egyptians to build the treasure cities of Pithom and Ramses, and therefore the Egyptian ruler. Remember how after Moses went to Pharaoh and asked for their release, so indignant was he that instead of providing straw for those slaves, the straw was removed and they had to use stubble. Back in 1908, excavations were underway in Pithom and Ramesses, and they found, and you can see the pictures to this day, go online and you'll see them, how that the lower levels of bricks, you could see the bricks filled with good chopped straw. Then you can see the middle layer, it had less straw. When you come to the top layer in the buildings, you can see that the upper layer bricks were made out of pure clay, no straw whatsoever. And so to this day then, the narrative, the account of this ancient people, nomadic people, under the duress of the Egyptians, can be proven in archaeological findings. And so I say these are just a few of literally hundreds of examples of the Bible's historical accuracy. Now let's go on to the second subject. Let's think of geographical accuracy. Of course, the Bible is not only filled with history, but the Bible is filled with geography. It's not a geography book, but we would expect a book inspired by God to be reliable and to be accurate. Let's take the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts for examples. Remember how Luke, as he declared at the beginning of both of these books, that his purpose was to write an orderly account in the book of Luke of Jesus' life, and then in the book of Acts, the rapid expansion of the early church. Now that would be an undertaking in our day. But remember, Luke lived in a day where there were no newspapers, no reference books. In fact, there were very few documents of any kind. Yet in spite of this, Luke succeeded in producing two books that have remarkable accuracy. One of the most famous archaeologists of the last century was Sir William Ramsay. And he was a man who early in his life disputed the accuracy of the events recorded by Luke in the book of Acts. Ramsay believed that the events that Luke recorded were little better than second century fictitious accounts. And so he set about trying to disprove the accuracy of Luke's work. And so this man literally was digging. And what he came to find out was that Luke was an exemplary historian. Years later, this is what he said. He said, in Acts, Luke mentions 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 Mediterranean islands. He mentions also 95 persons, 62 of which are not named elsewhere in the New Testament. And his references, where checkable, are always correct. And this is truly remarkable in view of the fact that the political, territorial situation of his day was in a state of almost constant change. Only inspiration can account for Luke's precision. So here's a man who took to himself the work of discrediting, even from a geographical point of view, and yet he could not believe what he found in Luke's work. Luke's work was of tremendous precision. The same man went further to consider the accuracy of the biblical compass references. Now, when I was ordained here, you might remember that I had a compass reference error that my dad never let me live down. I can't even remember what it was, but it was something to do with east and west, north, south. So he mocked me. And you know, it's real easy to have a geographical compass reference error. Now, when we talk about going down to Florida, we say we're going to go down south. We're going to talk about to go up to New Brunswick, we're going to say we're going to go up north. So we have a general idea, or supposed to, of our geography. But let me drop you in the middle of India. Let me drop you in the middle of China and see if your compass references are accurate, even from the things as incidental to say we're going to go down east or we're going to go down south or up north in relation to the city that you mentioned. And so this man set about trying to disprove even the incidental references of Scripture. And what he found was this, and he quote, I quote, "In not a single instance of this kind has any of the Bible writers been found at a fault." That's a remarkable testimony that the Bible has. So we see that there is historical accuracy. We notice also there is geographical accuracy. What about political accuracy? Now this is amazing because the Bible spans so many years. And because it spans so many years, it spans the rising and falling of numerous nations and empires. And each of these political structures had its own notable persons and official titles. The Jews were known for meticulous record keeping, and so today secular historians look to them as they account their own kings and the monarchs through their own reign. But I'm not thinking so much about these that the Jews documented of themselves. Again, it's the incidental records that are almost more amazing. I heard this week an American talk show host speak about the governor of Newfoundland. Well, some of you don't even know the significance of what I've just said. Newfoundland, you may don't know what that is. Well, Newfoundland is a province in Canada on the East Coast. Newfoundland doesn't have a governor. Newfoundland has a premier. It's like big deal, right? It is a big deal in terms of accuracy. Because in Canadian provinces, they are governed by premiers, and in American states, they are governed by governors. You imagine being thrust into the Roman Empire, an empire that was constantly in flux, trying in every instance to get every official title accurate. Yet a man by the name of F.F. Bruce, a Brethren Bible scholar in a small work entitled New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? He said one of the most remarkable tokens of Luke's accuracy is his sure familiarity with the proper titles of all the notable persons who are mentioned in his pages. The accuracy of Luke's use of the various titles in the Roman Empire has been compared to the easy way in which an Oxford man, in ordinary conversation, will refer to the heads of colleges by their proper titles. Now, if you attended Oxford in England, you will appreciate that the various colleges under the direction of Oxford, you are referring to the heads by different titles. You've got the provost, you've got the president, you've got the master, you've got the rector. And I guarantee you, if you begin to discuss the various colleges and the heads thereof, you're going to run into great problems. Well, that's a small example, for here Luke obviously feels at home with the Roman titles because the critics have had to admit that never once was he found to be wrong. Now, Bruce adds that Luke had a further difficulty because the titles often did not remain the same for very long. And for example, in the administration of a Roman province, that province might in the passage of time go from a direct representative of the empire to a senatorial government that would probably be governed by a proconsul. Now take for example the island of Cyprus. The island of Cyprus was once an imperial province. But before the Apostle Paul came there, it changed over, no longer being ruled by an imperial legate, but now by a proconsul. And what's very significant then is when we read Paul and Barnabas arriving in AD 47 on this island of Cyprus, we read that the deputy of the country they met, Sergius Paulus. The word deputy is the word proconsul. That simple reference that would otherwise be completely passed by is so significant because the change happened but a year before they arrived on that island. And so here, Luke, with precision, he records then things that remind us that this book is accurate. The same thing is true in the region where Corinth was to be found, in Achaia. Again, that region went from an imperial legate to a proconsul situation. And so we read in Acts 18 and 12, and when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, or the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. I see these are just small examples of how the whole way through the New Testament, Luke, his accuracy is remarkable. But perhaps the most fascinating instance of political exactness is to be found in a reference in Acts 19 and 38. Acts 19 and 38, you've got the town clerk of Ephesus. And he's trying to still or silence the rioting citizens by referring them to the Roman authorities. And what does he say? He says, there are deputies, or there are proconsuls. And notice the plural. And many people have fastened upon the plurality of the deputy here. And many people have imagined that Luke has made an awful mistake. But an examination, a historical consideration of that time, indicates that just before that incident, when there was this uproar in Ephesus, the existing proconsul Junius Silanus was murdered. And then this uproar happened after his murder, but before a new proconsul could come to the city of Ephesus. And so, for that short period of time, that region was left in the control of two emissaries, Hellas and Selar, who were the apparent successors to Silanus, who then held joint power for a brief time. And so here then people are picking up on the fact that he talks about deputies. Luke's reference, unbeknownst to the casual reader, captures not only biblical accuracy, but the internal disturbance that was going on in Ephesus in a most exacting way. And so the Bible has great evidence of historical accuracy. It's got great evidence also of political accuracy and geographic accuracy. Let's move on and think of a fourth subject, and that is science. Again, the Bible is not a science book. But from anthropology to zoology, the Bible presents astonishing, accurate scientific information that the writers on their own simply could not have known. Let me give you a few of many examples. Think with me, first of all, of an account that Solomon makes in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1 and 7, "All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full unto the place from whence the rivers come, they return thither again." That statement doesn't appear to be remarkable or profound at first glance. And yet when you think of that statement and compare it with additional evidence and other biblical passages, it becomes all the more remarkable. Stop and think for a moment of the Mississippi River, because when it's flowing at normal speed, it dumps approximately 6 million gallons of water per second into the Gulf of Mexico. And for simple minds like mine, like, where does it go to, right? Where does that water go, 6 million gallons per second? And that's just one river. Where does all the water go? The answer, of course, lies in the hydrologic cycle. But that hydrologic cycle is illustrated so amazingly in the Bible. For Ecclesiastes 11 and 3, we read, "If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth." And over in Amos 9 and 6, we read these words, "He that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name." And you know, the idea of a complete water cycle was not fully understood or accepted until the 16th and 17th centuries. And yet 2,000 years before, these individuals had some understanding of what scientists so many years later did not understand. Again, how can this be except the Bible be inspired by the living God? Here's a fascinating one. God told Noah to build an ark in Genesis 6 and 15. And the ark was to measure 300 cubits in length, 50 cubits in width, and 30 cubits in height. Now, as a ratio, that's 30 to 5 to 3. 30 long, 5 wide, 3 high. Until approximately 1860, the ark was the largest seagoing vessel on record. And if we're to consider a cubit to be 18 inches, which most believe it is, the ark would have been about 450 feet long, a football field and a half. It would have been about 1.5 million cubic feet of space, a monstrous boat. Well, what's interesting is that in 1844, when Brunel built his giant ship, the Great Britain, he constructed that ship to the exact ratio of the ark, 30 to 5 to 3. And in all of his investigation studies, it turns out that the three dimensions represent the perfect ratio for a huge boat built for seaworthiness and not for speed. Do you know today that as they build the great ships, as they build, Royal Caribbean builds their massive ship that sails, they're still operating with some variation on the same principle, 30 by 5 by 3? And World War II, the shipbuilders, when they came to build a great ship prepared to carry tremendous amounts of cargo, they built them the 35-3 ratio. And so the question is, how on earth did Noah understand the dimensions or the ratio of a perfect seagoing vessel that would be able to withstand all the challenges of the ocean? Brunel and others like him had generations of shipbuilding knowledge from which to draw. Noah was the first of his kind. Again, we come back and realize that Noah's ark was not Noah's creation as much as it was the creation of the master builder. And so our God, his word can be substantiated so many times. Here's another scientific example that It gives us proof of the accuracy of the Scripture. In the book of Leviticus, Moses makes a statement. He said, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now we know that he was correct, and today it doesn't seem to be an amazing fact. We know the red blood cells carry oxygen, and because of that, life is possible. In fact, human red blood cells carry approximately 270 million molecules of hemoglobin per cell. But you know, they didn't know that even in George Washington's day. If you know your American history, you'll know how your first president died. Yes, it was pneumonia, but they had some idea, even the most highly educated scientists and doctors in that day, that blood was where the evil vapors were located, and if we would just drain the level of blood. Well, they drained the level of blood too much. And of course, that man passed away. And so we realize today that that method is incorrect, and we see then millions of people receiving blood transfusions and having life preserved in a way that even 100 or so years ago it was never to be found. How on earth did Moses know these things? Except again, he had a divine mind directing him in his utterance. Here's one final piece of scientific information by way of example that's, I guess, fresh on my mind. And that is in Genesis 17 and 12. There is a piece of information here regarding newborn babies. God commanded Abraham to circumcise newborn baby boys on the eighth day. Now, why on earth on the eighth day? In humans, as I understand, blood clotting is dependent upon three important factors. There needs to be platelets. There needs to be the presence of vitamin K. And then prothrombin. Vitamin K is responsible for the production of prothrombin. And so when vitamin K is deficient, then of course prothrombin will be deficient and hemorrhaging or bleeding may occur. As I understand, on the fifth day, in between the fifth and the seventh day of a newborn's life, vitamin K is produced. It's one of the reasons why newborn babes are asked if they want to have a vitamin K shot. This is how I began to talk with a midwife and a nurse even as the baby was being born or shortly thereafter. And so between the fifth and the seventh day, this vitamin K is produced by the action of bacteria in the intestinal tract. And it's produced in an adequate quantity. Now, vitamin K coupled with this prothrombin causes blood coagulation, which is important for any surgical procedure. Obviously, then, if vitamin K is not produced in sufficient quantities, we would want to postpone a surgery after day 5 through 7. But why on day 8 did God say that the males should be circumcised? On the eighth day, as I understand, the amount of prothrombin present actually is elevated to 100% of normal. In fact, day 8 is the only day in a male's life in which it will be, in this case, under normal circumstances. If surgery is to be performed, the eighth day of a male's life is the perfect time for this to take place. And friends, what an amazing God we have, who has set forth His Word and revelation by incidental details, every one of which would continue to remind us that what God declares is true. And so whether we look to the world of history, geography, politics, or even science, again, these are just a few of so many examples of how our God, He speaks, and when He speaks the truth. Of course, that leads me then to the final subject this morning, and that is spiritual accuracy. And see, that's why these things are so important. The Bible's not a geographical textbook, nor is it a science textbook. But these evidences are important because they remind us that this book is spiritual in nature. And if we can trust it in terms of these lesser disciplines, if you like, we're given greater confidence to trust it in the greatest discipline, and that is in the spiritual aspect of it. Friends, when we come to read the Word of God, let's open the Bible and realize that the Bible accurately portrays man. You know, if you didn't believe the Bible for its revelation of God, you'd be inclined to believe it for its perfect characterization of man. Isn't it an amazing thing that in the English language so many of the Proverbs have become to us proverbial? Why? Because even people in the secular world realize that man has been characterized. He's been captured. Now we think of the Bible's accuracy regarding man physically. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. It never ceases to amaze me how that on the football field you can have a tackle of a man who will thrust and generate 1,200 pounds in a tackle. And the man who's just been tackled gets up and continues on to play and does so in some cases for 20 years. And yet a small hemorrhage in the brain of the same person can drop them and kill them immediately. The body's so strong. And at the same time, the body is so fragile. The body is so resilient. And yet it can succumb to the simplest of things. The Bible tells us that our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made. The Bible characterizes man not only physically but emotionally. I mean, who's to understand the inner thinkings of a man? So you go lie on the couch and listen to one who will begin to understand or tell you or help you understand the way you think. I prefer to go to the one who made my mind. Because in the Bible, you've got philosophy, sorry, you've got psychology that is unparalleled. And I'm still inclined to believe if that man who has me on the couch has got anything meaningful to say, it will ultimately be something that comes from God's truth. God has made me. God knows what I want. God knows what I desire. God knows what men crave. So the Bible characterizes man physically, emotionally, but the Bible also portrays man morally. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that men are dead. They're insensitive. They're insensitive in sin. They've got no spiritual feeling. They look into the heavens to see the multiplication of evidences of God's creation, and they come to the conclusion, there's no God. And so they see all that God has and all that God is, things that are clearly seen, and they come to the wrong conclusions and will continue over and over to come to the wrong conclusions. And the Bible tells us that man is therefore in darkness, he's in spiritual ignorance. And the Scripture describes man as having a stony heart. And the Bible talks about man as being proud. I'll figure this thing out on my own. Don't tell me what to do. And the Bible goes on to describe man as being in rebellion against his Creator. And the thing is this, do we believe it? See, if the Bible is an accurate document, we would do well to believe it. The Bible tells man as it is. It's not a pretty picture. But friends, who cares about a pretty picture? Do you not want an accurate picture? If the Bible tells you you're lost, if the Bible tells you you're in danger of damnation, if the Bible describes you as being on the precipice of eternal misery, again, would you not be wise to take the revelation that God has made of you and by that revelation use it for the saving of your soul? You see, the Bible doesn't only accurately portray man, but the Bible accurately reveals God in Christ Jesus. When you come to read the Scriptures, let's always marvel at the fact that the revelation God has made of Himself is accurate. It's perfect. So when I read of my God that He is a mediator through Christ, that I can understand and that that's not just some figure of speech, that is an accurate indication that I'm estranged from God and I need to be reconciled to Him. And such is the breakdown of relationship that it's not going to happen by my effort. I need to have one who will come in between the two and bring us back together. And when I read in the Scriptures that God is described in Christ as being a redeemer, I'm reminded that I'm in slavery. And I need to be bought back. Bought back from the slavery of sin. And when I read in the Bible that God in Christ then is a Savior, hanging upon the cross, the accuracy of that account reminds me that through Jesus Christ there is a way whereby men can be found again in a right relationship with God. Do you remember the Queen of Sheba? She had heard something about Solomon, this great wise king. But she did not take that word, except she would know it for herself. And so she comes and she visited Solomon. And when she looked at Solomon and when she heard him and when she saw all that was included in his reign. She said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in my own land." You know, if the Queen of Sheba comes and sees that all that had been said of Solomon was true, friends, how much more can we say when we come to our God and realize that Jesus Christ is of greater wisdom than Solomon, that He has much greater wealth. And the Queen of Sheba went on in that instance to say, "Howbeit, I believe not the words. I didn't even believe it. I didn't believe it until I came." Isn't that the experience of the child of God? You don't believe until you come. You don't understand the gospel until you thrust yourself upon it. Dear friend, today, I invite you not to stand at a distance from the accuracy of the Bible and the accuracy of God's saving mercy as revealed in it, but thrust yourself upon it. Come to Christ. Come and receive His saving mercy. Come and search out the depth and the length of His wisdom. For she said, "I did not believe the words until I came, and my eyes have seen, and behold, the half was not told me." Wasn't that the response of the people this morning in the Sunday school hour when you look at God's creation? I mean, you look out there and who would have ever have imagined that there was out in the space and the galaxies all that has been contained, and when I sit and watch it, then the half has not been told. The Lord summed that, as I said, in a perfect understatement to say He made the stars also. Friends, everything God said, He said accurately. And when He tells me that there's a way that a man can have his sins forgiven, there's a way a man can be reconciled to God, there is a way whereby a man can expect to be in the presence of God as a holy and righteous man, and there's a way whereby a man can expect to be in glory with God forever. Oh, dear friend, will you come? Will you come today and trust in God's revelation of Himself and His revelation of you? Trust Him with all your heart. Repent of your sin. And take God's word to be, as we know it is, an accurate revelation of Himself and of His saving mercy. You know, the Bible critic is likely to trivialize these examples I've given you this morning as being isolated one from the other. And I suppose they would be able to do such a thing, but you know, when you look at the literally hundreds and hundreds of these incidental details and watch how they all perfectly mesh, one begins to suspect that what we have, as has been described as undesigned coincidences from a human vantage point, becomes obvious that what we have in the Bible is a design harmony. And each of these details are but footprints that lead us to the conclusion that God was the guiding force behind the composition of His sacred word. Psalm 12 and 6 still stands today, dear friends. The words of the Lord are pure words. May God give us trust in them. May He give us joy in them. May He fill us with confidence that when we say, "Thus saith the Scripture," and when we open the Bible and we read declarations like, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, he shall be saved." Let's take it. Let's trust it. Let's rest and stand upon the promises that God has graciously given.